For our scripture reading in this afternoon, let us turn to the book of Job, chapter 34. Job, chapter 34, and there we read the verses 1 through 19. Job 34, starting at verse 1. The Word of God. Furthermore, Elihu answered and said, "Hear my words, O ye wise men, and give ear unto me, ye that have knowledge. For the ear trieth words, as the mouth tasteth meat. Let us choose to us judgment. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job hath said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment. Should I lie against my right? My wound is incurable without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinketh up scorning like water, which goeth in company with the workers of iniquity and walketh with wicked men? For he hath said, It profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Therefore hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. For the work of a man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Who hath given him a charge over the earth? Or who hath disposed the whole world? If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall return again unto dust. If now thou hast understanding, hear this. Hearken to the voice of my words. Shall even he that hateth right govern? And wilt thou condemn him that is most just? Is it fit to say to a king, Thou art wicked, and to princes, Ye are ungodly? How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands." Thus far. We read this passage of Job 34 about the justice of God in connection with Lord's Day 4 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 4, as you can find it on page 30 in the back of your Psalters. And there with the Reformed churches for centuries, we confess, based on the Word of God, in Lord's Day 4, "Doth not God then do injustice to man, by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts." Thus far. Dear congregation, quite often, we can say or hear those words, "That's not fair," or "That's not right." And sometimes when we say those words, we're right. Because there is a lot of unfairness in this world. Injustice, wrongness, inconsistency. Sometimes when we say, "That's not fair," we're wrong. We're actually just showing our selfishness, that we don't want another to have what we think we should have. But whenever we say, "That's not fair to God," we're always wrong. Right? That's what Elihu was convinced of in this passage that we read. When he said in verse 10, "Hearken unto me, ye men of understanding, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity." Then he says in verse 12, "Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgments." He said this in the context of Job's controversy with his friends. His other three friends, said to Job, "God is punishing you for your sin. You must be a hypocrite, because if you were really a godly person, God would not be sending this in your life." Job, on the other hand, said, "No, I am a man of integrity, and I am not a hypocrite." And he so stressed that he couldn't any longer fit that fact with the other fact that God is just in all his works and ways. And it's in the midst of that at the end of this book of Job, Elihu begins to speak. And here in this passage, he so exalts the justice of God in all that he does and the rightness of all his actions. And he also speaks of how the Lord may afflict even his people for their good. In the Heidelberg Catechism, we are in a different context than we are in the book of Job. There are different questions that are being raised than are being raised in the book of Job. But it is the prayer that while we are in a different context, the same conviction of Elihu would be our conviction this afternoon. God cannot do wrong. Let us listen prayerfully to confessing the justice of God's demand. Confessing the justice of God's demand. First, is done in faith. Secondly, owns guilt. And third, upholds God's demand. Confessing the justice of God's demand is done in faith. Owns our guilt. In other words, it acknowledges our guilt. And third, upholds God's demand. In the Heidelberg Catechism, in the last weeks, we have been dealing with things which are very devastating. Things that utterly, utterly humble us and take everything away from under us that we would stand upon and everything we would cover ourselves with that has any value. When it shows so very clearly, for example, in question 5, that we cannot keep the law of God perfectly, but that I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And then question 8, are we so wicked that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? And the answer was, indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. It has showed us that we are totally corrupt. God can find nothing good in us. And God sees everything. So if God can't see anything good in us, there is nothing good in us. Inclined to all wickedness is what God says we are. And when that reality, when that teaching comes to us, so easily it could stir up all those questions. Incapable of doing any good? Is that fair? Is God just? If we are conceived and born in sin and therefore cannot do anything good, how can God still come to us and command that we be good if he knows it's impossible for us to do it? Doth not God do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? question here thinks of man like this. Imagine children, maybe there's someone in kindergarten here. If you're in kindergarten and your teacher took a math test from grade 12 and gave you that math test from grade 12 and said, here, do this math test. What would you say? I can't. And you would say, that's not fair. I'm way too young to do that grade 12 math test. I can't do it. And so I should not be asked to do it. I can't, therefore I should not be asked. Or to use another picture, imagine if you're a little boy and you're helping your dad and he has these big pieces of steel and they're over 100 pounds and you're just a little boy of 40 pounds. And he says, put those on the trailer, otherwise I'm going to punish you. And you look at your dad and you say, I can't. And because you can't, you shouldn't be told to do it. And you certainly shouldn't be punished if you don't do it, because you're too weak. You can't do it. Your big, strong daddy can, but you can't. And that's how we can think about God. God demands us to be perfect, but we can't. So how can God demand that we should be perfect? But before we even begin to answer these questions, we have to stop a moment and ask ourselves, when these thoughts come, isn't God unfair to demand me to be perfect? You have to ask yourself, what do those questions show about your heart? When you ask, does not God do injustice to man? What does that question express? Does it express love and praise and submission and devotion to God? Or does it express a resentment and anger and rebellion against God? Does it express faith? Or does it express unbelief? Does it express humility to ask such questions? Or does it express pride? What is it? When we say, is God not unfair to demand we be perfect when he knows we can't? Do we not show that we actually want to lay the blame on God? We want to justify ourselves and maintain ourselves at God's expense. We would rather seek the fault in God than in ourselves. We would rather summon God to our judgment seat and pass judgment on God, whether God is fair or not, than to come before his judgment seat and let him pass judgment on us. We may not be so bold as to declare God is unjust, but our questions can show what we think about God. Unbelief refuses to let God be God, the exalted God of glory who can do no wrong. And if you have a problem with God, that shows there's a problem in your heart. And if your problem with God shows there's a problem in your heart, then let your first concern be not the problem you have with God, but the problem of your heart. That unbelief, that rebellion, those wrong thoughts of God, those suspicions of God. Congregation, let's be honest. That may be there. Suspicion of God, as if he was not good, as if he was not right, as if the terrible thing that is. Because such a disposition of heart comes not from God, but comes from Satan himself. Isn't that what Satan did at the very beginning? He questioned God's right to command them not to eat that tree. He said, God's law is not good, and God is not fair in forbidding you to eat that tree, because if you do it, then you'll be like God. You'll be so much happier. God is not fair in telling you not to eat that tree. And ever since, that Satan whispers in our minds, God is not fair. Listen to the answer of faith. The answer to those questions, is God unjust to require us to do what we can't perform? The answer of faith is in the words of the Catechism, not at all. God is not at all unjust. Can you explain everything? Can you understand everything? Maybe not. But this you know. But Elihu said, yea, surely God will not do wickedly. How can we be sure? Because he says it in his word. And his word is true. And he is faithful to his word. Faith doesn't want to question the justice of God. Faith doesn't suspect the character of God. Faith listens to what God tells about himself and is convinced that it is true. Even when I still have so many questions about the ways of God, I know they're just and right and good. The word says in Deuteronomy 32, he is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Faith in that declaration silences every suspicion of God and quells that resistance against his demands for us to be perfect. Faith says all his ways are judgment, are just. Psalm 89 says, justice and judgment is the habitation of thy throne. God's unshakable throne this afternoon is founded upon justice, Psalm 89 says. And therefore everything that proceeds from that throne, everything God does, must be just. When you see that, then you become ashamed of your questions and fault-finding with God. Isaiah 45 says, God, about God, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. And faith says, amen. There is no other God than a just God. Because if God would not be just, he wouldn't be God. God is just. When we suspect God of injustice, and when we resist his demands and say they're not fair, we show we're so blind to who God really is. Does then God do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. It's a language of a believer to whom God has revealed himself as a just God and a Savior. Not at all. When the Holy Spirit brings home that word and convinces you of the truth of who God is, your objections, your accusations, are subdued. You become jealous of the honor of God and you desire to defend the name of the Lord against all those accusations. Then you understand why Romans 3 says, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. It's saying people judge God, but the desire is that he would overcome all those false accusations against him, and that he would be clear and he would be vindicated in all that he says and all that he does. Then your desire this afternoon is that the Lord would be praised for his justice. Then the justice of God is not a negative thing, something you would rather not be so, but it's a part of the glory of God, that God is just in everything, including giving his law. And giving that law to sinners like us who cannot keep that law. How is it this afternoon? With you and with me. before the justice of God? Do you secretly resist it? Do you secretly think God isn't fair to demand me to be perfect? Because I can't be perfect. Do you find fault with God? Shift the blame to God. Or have you learned to bow under that justice of God? To confess God is right in demanding me to be perfect. And God has every right to do so. What are you busy doing? Trying to excuse yourself? Or are you desiring God to glorify Himself? If you're still trying to excuse yourself and finding fault with God, you could have the most eloquent men come and give you all the arguments why God is just in demanding that you be perfect and just in all the various other aspects of His work, but you still won't submit. Because the problem isn't just that you don't understand it well enough. The problem is your heart of rebellion that refuses to bow for this God. And that's why what you need is a change of heart. That's why what you need is that heart of what we heard last week, that heart of stone to be taken away and a heart of flesh to be given you. Because it's a heart of flesh that learns to bow for the justice of God in all that He demands and doesn't want it any different. So that hard heart, oh, let it bring that hard heart to God. And let your greatest problem not be how can God say what He says, but how can I think what I think about God? And the Lord will overcome it. And the Lord will deliver you from those wrong thoughts. And the Lord will show you His glory in such a way that you will bow. At the same time, this isn't a matter of blind faith that can't give an explanation for why God is just. That's why in our second point we turn to confessing the justice of God's demands, owns our guilt, recognizes our guilt. The answer there says, not at all, for God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Instead of the accusations being directed to God, in the answer the accusations are directed to you and me. Instead of God being put on trial, we are placed on trial in this answer, and that's the right place to be. We see that, an example of that also in Ezekiel 18. In Ezekiel 18, the people are complaining that God is not fair, and the Lord's ways are not equal. In other words, He is not consistent. And then the Lord says in verse 29 of Ezekiel 18, yea, yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? God is saying there and also throughout the Word of God that the problem isn't God, it's us. He didn't create us incapable of doing good and then cruelly demand that we would be perfect and threaten to punish us eternally for not being perfect. That would have been cruel. But that's not how God did it. God created us good. God created us in His image. God created us in righteousness, holiness, the knowledge of Him, to know Him, to love Him, to serve with Him, serve Him, to be with Him, to enjoy Him, to delight in Him forever. God made us good. It was so beautiful how God made us. Everything was good. God made us able to keep the law every moment of our existence. and have our delight be to keep that law of God. But man, there you have it. But man deprived himself. That means took away from himself and all his posterity those divine gifts. Posterity means all his children, all his descendants. Man willfully threw away his ability to do what is good. And once he threw that ability away, it was gone. Could not be recovered. Man destroyed the image of God in which he was made, and once that image was destroyed, he could not recover it again. You know, you can knock something onto the floor in your house and it breaks. We had the lid of a teapot break a little while ago and you glue it together. You can still see some cracks, but it's glued together and from a distance you don't notice. But if you take something and you throw it over a cliff and it is dashed into 1,000 pieces, you can't glue it together. It's destroyed. And when we fell from God, we destroyed that image of God, we dashed it into pieces, and that holiness is gone, and that righteousness is gone, and that knowledge of God is gone. God didn't force us to destroy his image. God didn't rob us of that ability to obey him. Catechism says, man did so of his own willful disobedience. It's true, we stand before a mystery here. That man willed to disobey his Creator, who had created him good. But that's what Scripture says. It says, for example, in Ecclesiastes, God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Man actively, willfully sought inventions, new things, were different from how he was created. Willfully. At the same time, by the instigation of the devil. Genesis 3 makes clear that the devil tempted Eve. The Lord Jesus says the devil is a murderer from the beginning. Paul says the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. The devil was involved. The devil was guilty. But his role does not excuse us. It only aggravates our guilt that we listen to the murderer and the enemy of God rather than God. We threw away our ability. And therefore God is still fully just in requiring us to perform what we were created to perform. That we threw away our ability doesn't change God's right to demand us to be perfect. Young people, when God is telling us to do what we can't do, it's not like telling a blind man to see or a person that was paralyzed to walk. They can't help it. They were born blind. They were born without eyes. They can't help it. But it's like this. We go back to that kindergartner. Can't do the math test of grade 12. For that kindergartner is to study those few words. But he doesn't want to study. And the test comes and he doesn't know it. And he says, I can't do the test. But what does the teacher say? That's your own fault. You should have been able to. Maybe that's not the best example. Maybe to go back to that example of the one who was to take those pieces of steel and put it on the trailer. Suppose that wasn't asked of a little boy, but of a strong teenager, and he can pick up those pieces of steel and he can put them on the trailer. And his dad says, you see that pit over there? Stay far away from that pit. But the moment his dad goes away, this boy, instead of putting the pieces of steel on the trailer, He runs over into that pit and he plunges into that pit and he's stuck in the bottom and he's groaning and he's moaning. And his dad comes back and no pieces of steel are on the trail. And he hears those groans and he hears those cries and he finds out that his son is in the pit. And he says, "What are you doing here? Why aren't there any pieces of steel on the trailer?" And he says, "Well, I can't. Does his father then say, "Well, that's okay. You can't do it"? His inability to do it is his own fault. Because he should have never gone to that pit. He was even warned about going to that pit, but he went to that pit anyway, and he plunged into it, and he made himself unable. But it's his own fault. In a far greater way, God created us evil. Evil, we have plunged ourselves into that pit of misery. We are unable to do what God has required. But that's our own fault, and it only makes our guilt the greater. Someone can ask, but why did God allow man to fall? That question has entered your mind, hasn't it? Why? Again, remind yourself of our first point. How do you ask that? Is it because you suspect God, because you don't think God was fair, because deep down you're upset with God? Then let your first concern be the problem of your heart. But is there an answer? Well, God created man to worship him willingly, obediently. God did not create robots. We're to obey him mechanically. And it was far richer than that. It was to be a willing, loving obedience from the heart. And to test that willingness, God had this command not to eat of that tree of the garden. If the test had been not to steal or not to kill, then it would have been very natural for Adam and Eve not to kill or not to steal, because they were filled with love. But this test not to eat of that tree was a test of whether they would obey God simply because he said it. That tree in itself didn't look so different from all the other trees. That tree in itself was good to eat. That tree in itself, there was nothing wrong with it, and therefore there was no reason in itself why that tree's fruit should not be eaten. And so it was a test whether they would obey God simply because he told them not to do it. And it's there that they fell. Again, the question can rise, but could God not have prevented that? Congregation, let us not be wiser than God. Let us not bring God into our court in order to have him give an account to us for why he does what he does. Again, the objection can come, I am not Adam, and I didn't have a chance. I was never able to do good. Is God unjust? Remember a couple of weeks ago, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Is that enough for you? That it's a reality. It's a reality that you know is true in such a way that you bow for that reality. Or do you still have a problem with God for doing it and arranging it in that way? If you have a problem for God, with God, will you tell it to him on that final day? When you come and stand before God, will you tell God that you had a problem with how he did things and how he arranged things? Will you tell him that he was not fair to make Adam your representative and to let Adam fall and that you fell in him? Will you tell God that he was unjust as you stand before him as he is there in all his glory, in all his majesty, in all his purity, in all his brilliance, in all his justice, in all his goodness? Will you be able to stand before him on that final day and find fault with God on that final day? On that day, you'll be speechless. What reason to give up trying to find fault with God today? Because it will never succeed. Because God can do no wrong. Throw away those arguments. Break down before the judge of all the earth and confess your guilt. And that God is not unjust in requiring you to be perfect, even though you can no longer be perfect. Confess to the Lord that the problem is here. It's in your heart. It's a humbling reality that we would rather not face. But it's a reality nonetheless, and to pretend it's not reality is absolute folly. You find that resistance. That resistance to God coming to you this afternoon and saying, be perfect today and tomorrow and the other day, and if you don't, I must punish you. If you find that resistance, confess that resistance to God as sin. Because it only shows how much you deserve His condemnation for your willful rebellion that persists despite His warning. Let your resistance bring you on your knees, confessing it to God, pleading God to show you His perfect righteousness and the justice of His commands. And break those wrong thoughts of God. It's the Holy Spirit who tames those unruly thoughts and subdues those rebellious thoughts and silences those questions and accusations against God. Christ has merited that Spirit to work in a way that makes room for Himself. And in a way that leads to not only confess our guilt, but also uphold God's demand. Which is our final point, upholds God's demand. If our inability is our guilt, and it is, right? Yours, mine, is our guilt. Then God has every right to maintain His demands towards us, even though we can't perform them. The very nature of God's being prevents God from lowering His demands down to a level that we can begin to keep, the way we're born. Imagine if God brought down His demands to a level that we could naturally keep. Isn't that actually a dreadful thought? Because we've learned already that there's no one good, no, not one. And that the heart and the imaginations of the thought of man's heart is only evil continually by nature. And if that is so, then for God to bring down His demands to a level that someone who's only evil continually can keep, His day would have to demand evil. Did you catch that? If all we can produce of ourselves is evil, and God would bring it down to a level that we could obey, then God would be saying, do what's evil. Would you want that? Would you want that? A God to say, if you can't be good, then be bad? He wouldn't be God anymore. He wouldn't be good anymore if He would say, if you can't be good, then be bad. God must maintain the perfection of His law. Imagine if God said, if you can't love me with all your heart and mind and soul and strength and your neighbor as yourself, if you are prone by nature to hate God and your neighbor, well then just make sure that you're a little bit civil to other people and you're somewhat kind to other people and you sometimes pray to me and you sometimes do some good things for me and for the rest, I will be satisfied with that. How hopeless that would be if God would lower His standard. Then we could never be delivered from our wretched condition of lovelessness and sin. And we could never be brought back to that perfect standard of God if He brought it down to our level and said, well, that's good enough. then we'd have to remain in our sin and remain in our dishonoring of God and remain in our hypocrisy and everything else all our lives long and to all eternity. We would never, if God brought down this standard, we would never be able to be brought up to His perfect standard of loving Him with all His heart, our heart, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Congregation, we must thank God that He maintains His perfect demand. Thank God that He doesn't change His law to suit us, but that He keeps it perfect. A perfection that shows God is perfect and God is just and God is good and God is love and God can only be pleased with love. Thank God His laws don't change. And that He reigns as a supreme lawgiver who continues to demand perfection of those who can't do anything good. Thank God, because nowhere do we more clearly see how seriously God takes His perfect demands and our inability to keep them than in the Lord Jesus Christ. God fully knew man was unable to begin to keep the law anymore. And what did God do? God didn't bring the law down. God sent His Son down. And that Son kept the law. Not just a lowered version of the law. He kept the perfection of the law. Perfect love to God, perfect love to His neighbor. And He kept that law every moment of His existence. As you look to Christ and you see who Christ is and you see what Christ has done, there you see the perfection of the law of God and that God maintains His demands. And you see them fulfilled in the Son of God. Do you see Christ this afternoon, congregation? Christ is the one who embodies the perfect demands of God. God who Christ who is able to keep that perfect law of God every moment. In Christ as a man you see the image of God again. Congregation, have you come to love the justice of God's demands as you see them fulfilled in Christ? And what do you see there? In Christ, you see a perfect satisfaction of the law in all its perfection. And what is that? That's a perfect covering for someone here this afternoon who confesses God has every right to demand that I am perfect. And I cannot begin to keep that perfect standard. Is that who you are this afternoon? That you can only confess your guilt before God this afternoon without excuse and no longer finding fault with God for demanding you to be perfect, but confessing, Lord, Thy law is good. But I'm the sinner. I'm the unrighteous one. This afternoon, He shows you the perfect law, carried out, fulfilled in Christ as a righteousness which He gives to those who cannot begin to obey the law. Can you do with less? Can you do with your own obedience and think God will be pleased with it? He cannot. He's pleased with the obedience of His Son. And He offers that obedience as a covering in His sight. So that you'd be righteous before God, and God would look at you as if you had always kept every one of His commands. Who dares go out of this building without pleading for that garment? Who can go through life without that garment? He says, I counsel thee, buy of me white clothing or raiment that thou mayest be clothed. There it is. More yet, Christ was perfectly obedient, so that he would not only clothe in his righteousness before God, but also renew by his Spirit. The Spirit is the one who brings those who are dead in sins and trespasses to spiritual life. And if he has done so in you, then he has worked that beginning of new obedience to God. And that beginning, however small it may be, is the guarantee that he will continue until one day he perfects the work that he has begun. That beginning of new obedience, that beginning of love to God, however feeble and however staying still with sin, that work of his Spirit within Christ in you is then the hope of glory that one day he will take all his people with all their sin and all their imperfection and everything stained with sin, and he will lift them up to that perfect standard which he has maintained of his law, and he will make them to be without sin, without spot, without any disobedience, but to delight in that law forever, to delight in the God who is just, who is right, who is good. Oh, congregation, thank God that he still requires of us to be perfect and to obey him wholly, and that he hasn't brought his standard down. Because he hasn't brought his standard down. On the one hand, it condemns us and it convicts us and it strips us and it shows us that all we produce are as filthy rags. But it is also at the heart of the gospel. He doesn't change his law. He fulfills his law in Christ, so that one day, ones who are unable to do any good will not be able to do anything wrong before his throne. Congregation, as we close, let us go home with these things. We must be perfect. God says that to every one of us this afternoon. You must be perfect. The rest of this day, the rest of this week, the rest of your life, you must be perfect. None of us can say, well, that's too high and that's God's demand. None of us can just look sideways and say, well, I'm just like everyone else. God says to you personally, be perfect. None of us can say, but I'm not converted, and so, oh, God says to every one of us, be perfect. God also says that you cannot. God also says there's none righteous. You cannot be perfect. It's impossible. We heard that last week. A leopard can't change his spots, and neither can you. It's also such a lesson. I must, but I cannot. Both are reality. I must, I cannot. And both bring to one who was perfect and is able to cover in a perfect righteousness, and is able to one day make faultless before the throne. I must. I cannot. But God can make me perfect. Amen.